time. We'll begin our time in God's precious word. A wonderful, wonderful text that we have this morning. We really do. The story is told by Dr. Gregory Mantle of a pastor friend of his, and the pastor was shepherding a congregation, and the congregation was a difficult church family to pastor. They did not respond. They refused to respond to his messages, though they were biblical and delivered well. The choir did not help. In fact, things got so bad that he asked the entire choir to resign, which they did. And then the next Sunday, they persuaded the entire congregation to no longer sing the congregational hymns. So he would be singing solo, which, if it was me, it would not have been pretty. But in any event, he was going against that kind of opposition. And he was discouraged. He was disheartened, of course. And he went to a park bench one day, and he saw a torn newspaper lying at his feet. He picked it up, and it had the following message: "No man is fully accepted until he has first of all been utterly rejected." And he was encouraged by that providential reading in the newspaper. His spirit was uplifted, and he went on to have a very fruitful ministry. Discouragement is debilitating. It is very difficult to do the things we normally do when we are discouraged, particularly when we are discouraged in ministering and serving to others. What are the effects of discouragement? What are the solutions that we can have when we are discouraged, particularly as we serve other people and serve the Lord? 2 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 12, we see the effects and the solutions of discouragement. And I invite you to open your Bibles to a unique text, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12. Let's begin by looking at the effects of discouragement. 2 Corinthians 2:12. This is a passage where the historical context of what is going on is very important, as you'll soon see. 2 Corinthians 2:12. "Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord." So Paul goes to Troas specifically to preach the gospel, to see a new work, a new church begun there. And God opens up a door of opportunity for him. A wide open door for ministry. The hearts of the people were open. The politicians, the political environment was favorable. They were not threatening to kick him out of the city. No one was threatening to persecute him. He had an open door to ministry, an open opportunity. And from what we read in the scriptures, when Paul had an open door, Paul walked through that door. That's just who Paul was. He didn't hesitate. For instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 7, "I do not wish to see you now on the way, but I hope to stay a while with you if the Lord permits. But in the meantime," verse 8, "I will tarry, I will wait in Ephesus until Pentecost." Why? "For a great and effective door has been opened to me, and there are many adversaries." Paul says, "I'm going to wait here at Ephesus because God has opened up a door of opportunity of ministry for me. And I'm going to stay here even though there are many adversaries. That's okay. I've got an open door." In Acts chapter 14, verse 27, we see Paul and Barnabas. They're reporting on their ministry that they've just completed. Verse 27 of Acts 14, "Now when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them, and that he, that is God, had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles." And so they just kept walking through that door of opportunity. That was Paul. That's what he always did. In Romans chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, Paul writes, I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready. I am eager to preach the gospel to you that are in Rome also. Paul was always ready. He was always eager when God opened up a door of opportunity for him. But not this time. This is the exception in Paul's life from the scriptures. He has this opportunity for ministry, and the only time that I've ever seen in the New Testament, Paul walks away from the opportunity. He just walks away from it. Notice what our text says. Again, verse 12, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit, because I did not find Titus, my brother. But taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia. Paul has an open door in Troas to preach the gospel, but he walks away from the opportunity and he goes by foot to Macedonia, which, by the way, is on the way to Corinth. He walks away from the opportunity. Why? Well, he has a broken heart. The text tells us that he had no rest in his spirit. His spirit was restless. He was discouraged. He was disheartened. Why? Well, the text tells us he could not find Titus, his brother. He was expecting to find Titus in Troas. Titus did not show up. And the restless spirit that Paul had became even worse. And so the door of opportunity he had in Troas, he walked away from it, hoping to find his brother Titus in Macedonia. What was the big deal about going to Macedonia? What was the draw that caused him to walk away from the open door of ministry in Troas? Well, turn, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Verse 5 of 2 Corinthians 7. For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, after we left Troas, our bodies had no rest. We were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts. Inside were fears. Verse 6. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. When was the last time you heard Paul say that he was downcast, discouraged? Let's use the word depressed. He says that's where we were when we landed in Macedonia after leaving Troas. But God comforted us by the coming of Titus. Remember, he left Troas because Titus was not there. He went to Macedonia, and I'm sure he was hoping to find Titus, and that's exactly who he found. What did God use through the lips of Titus to encourage Paul? Verse 7. Not only by his, that is Titus's, coming, but also by the consolation or comfort with it which he was comforted in you. In other words, Titus was comforted by the church in Corinth. When he told us of your earnest desire, the desire to see Paul, your mourning over your sin, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. What's going on? Well, as we said in prior weeks, between the writing of 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, false teachers landed in Corinth. And the false teachers who landed in Corinth were falsely accusing the Apostle Paul to undermine his authority. They were saying such things, and we can see it from the book of 2 Corinthians, they were saying such things that he was in the ministry for the money, that his motivation was impure, it was not pure at all, that his credentials to be an apostle of Jesus Christ were not real credentials, he did not have the credentials to be an apostle of Jesus, that he lived a life of sin and shame. If you just uncovered what was really going on in his life, you would see a shameful, sinful life, that he was deceptive, that he was manipulative, and that he had no business being exalted by the church in Corinth. And some people in the church of Corinth believed it. So what, if you've ever been falsely accused, you know how devastating that is. So Paul, to straighten things up, he sends Titus to Corinth. He sends Titus to Corinth, and Titus tries to straighten out their thinking. The plan was for Titus to come back to Troas, where Paul was, to tell him what the church of Corinth thought of him. Did they love him? Did they embrace him? Did they honor him? He gets to Troas, and Titus doesn't show up. And he goes from being discouraged to being deeply discouraged. He walks away from the opportunity of ministry in Troas, and he goes to Macedonia, which is on the way to Corinth, hoping to find Titus so he could get, hopefully, good news about Titus's mission to inform the church at Corinth that Paul really was an all right guy. He comes to Macedonia, he finds Titus, and Titus has good news. The church in Corinth, their minds were changed. They were embracing him as an apostle. They did not see him as a hypocritical minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But for a season, the debilitating work of discouragement had Paul walk away from an opportunity. Did you ever try to serve others when you're deeply discouraged? Very difficult to do. Ministry requires passion. It requires zeal. It requires our whole heart. And even the great apostle Paul can be debilitated by discouragement. You remember last week, for those of you who were there, I'll just briefly retell the story. There's a sequel to the story. Last week I shared how I went to McDonald's. And I went across where the traffic was going there at McDonald's, and I jogged to the doorway, and a woman who I had never met before in my life said to me, "I really enjoy watching old people run." You may remember that exhilarating illustration that I gave, encouraging illustration. Well, I have a sequel to that this week. I was at a restaurant, and I was being served by the waitress. And after the waitress served me, she looked up at me and she said, "You know, you're a very handsome man." And she walked away. And I immediately thought to myself, it wasn't 2 seconds, I thought, I really like this lady a lot more than the lady I saw last week at McDonald's. It probably has something to do with her depth of discernment or something like that. God knows how to encourage us, does he not? God knows how to encourage us. Honey, you have nothing to worry about, trust me. But in any event, how does God discourage us or encourage us? Well, oftentimes it requires us to switch our focus a little bit, right? From focusing on what's discouraging us to something that's encouraging. Let's look at the three things that Paul switched his focus to that helped him in addition to Titus's good report. Number one, the first thing that we can switch our focus to when we are discouraged with people, the promise of triumphing in Christ. The promise of triumphing in Christ. Verse 14, "Now thanks be to God, who always," notice the word always, "leads us in triumph in Christ." He always leads us in triumph in Christ. Now the word triumph, again, historical background is important in this word. It is a kind of a technical term. In Rome, when a Roman general had a victory, a major victory, and it had to meet certain parameters, the victory. So many people were conquered, so forth and so on. When a Roman general came back from a major victory, Rome would hold a triumph. They actually called it a triumph. It was a celebratory parade. Let me share with you just briefly what the celebratory parade looked like. First coming in to the city of Rome would be the politicians. Of course, the politicians have to be first, right? Some things never, ever change. They would start off with the politicians. And then you would have the trumpeters trumpeting the blast of victory. Then you would have spoils, possessions that they were bringing back from the conquered land. Then after that, they would have pictures of the conquered land that were drawn, exalting the victory. Then they would have a white bull, which was used for an animal sacrifice, sacrificing to their gods, thanking their gods for the victory. Then they would have the chained captives, the leaders of the conquered country, the princesses and the leaders and the generals. They would be in chains, and inevitably they ultimately would be killed after the triumph. Then the musicians would play their instruments. Then the priests would swing their incense as a symbol of the prayer going up to the gods, thanking them for the triumph. And finally, the victorious general would come at the end of the parade, and everybody would be happy for him and the triumph. This is a picture, undoubtedly, of the triumph that Jesus will experience. And we can go to some Old Testament texts that just intimate of it. But after he conquers his enemies coming back, he will set up his millennial kingdom. He will go up Mount Zion, and we, his army, will proceed in the processional as part of the triumph as he sets his kingdom up to reign gloriously for 1,000 years. We will be part of that victory parade. And Paul's mind goes to the triumph. Triumphing in Christ in the future, and the triumph that we experience and he experiences in Christ while we are on earth. For instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 55, O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, the ultimate victory over sin, over death, when we receive a resurrection body to be with Jesus, perfect and complete forever. Thanks be to God who causes us to have victory through Jesus. In Psalm 92, verse 4. For you, Lord, have made me glad through your work. I will triumph in the works of your hands. O Lord, how great are your works. Your thoughts are very deep. I will triumph in the works of your hands. What shall separate us from the love of Christ? And Paul talks about tribulation and distress and famine and nakedness and sword. He says, no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Romans 8, 35 and 37. He says, we triumph in Christ in this life and in the life to come. And so Paul, what he did, he was able to get his mind off the whole Corinthian mess. And that's what it was. It was a mess. He got his mind off the Corinthians' mess, and he began to focus on the triumph that is his in Christ Jesus, both in the future and in the present. Now, that'll do something for your soul. The triumph. He also switched his focus, and we can do the same, from the discouraging events and circumstances, and yes, people, the promise of triumphing, the privilege of being an influence for Christ. The promise of triumphing in Christ, the privilege of being an influence for Christ. Again, verse 14, thanks be to God who always, notice the word always, leads us in triumph in Christ. And through us, he diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. Through us, Jesus diffuses the knowledge of him in every place that we go. The knowledge of Christ through us, people smell Jesus in us. Let me say it. People smell Jesus in us. Believers and unbelievers alike, the fragrance of Christ goes through us and touches them. It's a privilege to be an influence for Jesus, is what Paul is saying. He refers to what he preaches, Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach. Colossians 1:27. The very person and fragrance of Christ goes through us to touch other people. It's a privilege to be an influence for Jesus, regardless of how people respond. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not in us. The treasure in earthen vessels, the treasure contextually is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is precious. It is invaluable. The earthen vessels, those are very, very basic clay pots. Contextually, we are the clay pots. We are not very valuable. God could discard us and use somebody else very easily. We are the clay pots. The treasure is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul says, what a privilege to be a clay pot. An unworthy vessel so that the treasure, the gospel of Christ and Christ himself can be a fragrance that goes through me to touch other people. What a privilege just to be able to play the game. What a privilege just to be able to play the game. Whether I win or not, it doesn't matter. I get to be an influence for Jesus in the lives of people. And Paul began to think of that. I am an unworthy vessel. I should be happy just to be allowed to play the game. Have you ever seen the Special Olympics? They're very different than watching the Summer or the Winter Olympics, aren't they? Very, very different. The Special Olympics are people who are handicapped, and it's especially enjoyable, I think, to watch those who are mentally handicapped. They run, they jump, they ride bicycles, and they compete. And you have somebody who finishes first, and somebody who finishes second, and somebody who finishes third, and they get their medals. And then you have the person who finishes last, and the person who finishes last is as happy as the person who finishes first. And everybody's jumping up and down and hugging him. And the person who finishes last doesn't really care that he finished last. He's just happy to compete in the games. And that's the way it is. When we're thinking right, it doesn't matter how people respond. I get to play the game. I get to be an influence for Jesus. I win as part of the game. And so Paul got his mind off the Corinthian situation, the false accusations. And he began to think of the promise of triumphing in Christ in this life and the life to come. He began to think of the privilege of being an influence for Jesus. And finally, he began to think of the honor he has of being able to please God. The honor of being able to please God the Father. Back to our text in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15. For we are to God. Okay, now he's talking about God the Father. We are to God the fragrance of Christ. Not only does the fragrance of Christ go and diffuse to people, but God, the Father, he smells the fragrance as well. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ. Among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, we are the aroma of death, leading to death. To the other, we are the aroma of life, leading to life. What is Paul saying? He's saying that both those who are saved and those who are unsaved, they smell Jesus in us too. Those who are saved, and you know what it's like, you meet somebody and you say to yourself, that person knows Christ. I can tell they know. It doesn't have anything to do with any gospel they've spoken or any biblical words they've spoken, but I can sense that they know Jesus. Amen? It's the fragrance of Christ in them. And so our fragrance as well. People can get a whiff, a fragrance of Jesus through us. And those believers who get the fragrance of Christ through us and who get that smell, that fragrance, it reminds them of their own eternal life. Unbelievers who can smell, who have the same fragrance, who smell the same thing, to them it is a reminder of their eternal death and the judgment to come. We are a fragrance to those who are saved of life and to those who are perishing of death. A sweet smell to God when the gospel flows through us, whether it's for those who are being saved or those who are still lost. The fragrance gets through, and that fragrance is honoring to God, the fragrance of Christ through us. It pleases Him. Regardless of how people respond, regardless of how believers respond. In Ephesians chapter 5, a beautiful verse, verse 1, therefore be imitators of God as dear children. You know, children like to imitate. We've had our granddaughter for 2 weeks now, and she loves to repeat everything we say. I think it's cute, just my opinion. Everything we say. Therefore, as be imitators of God as dear children. How so? Well, walk in love, verse 2, the way God loves. As Christ also has loved us, he's given himself for us on the cross, an offering and a sacrifice to God the Father for a sweet-smelling aroma. While the horrors of the cross were going on, that sacrifice of Christ on the cross was a sweet-smelling aroma in God the Father's nostrils. It was a sweet-smelling aroma to God. And we have the same opportunity as we walk in love and we interact with others. That same fragrance not only diffuses to the people that we are in contact with, it also goes up to God as a sweet-smelling aroma. Well, there are a few things in life that are as debilitating as discouragement. It's hard to do what we normally do when we are down or downcast. But we thank God he has the capacity, the ability to comfort those who are downcast. That's us. And if we can switch our thoughts, we can help the process as we think of the promise of triumphing in Christ in this life and the life to come. The privilege of being an influence for Jesus, regardless of how believers and unbelievers respond. And the honor of pleasing God. I can do and say something that will please the Almighty God of the universe as the fragrance of Christ for me goes up to him. What a privilege to serve him. Lord God, we have all been discouraged by the things of life. We all know what that feels like, and it's not a pleasant feeling, Lord God. It's just so much more enjoyable in life to be on top of our game, uplifted. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us to not spend days and weeks and months nursing a wounded heart. But instead, Father, that you would heal us at the heart level. Not that we would never, ever be discouraged or grieve again, because we are human. But Lord, to just stay there is debilitating. So, Father, we pray that you would help us to switch our focus. Switch our focus to the things that lighten our hearts. The triumph that is ours in Christ Jesus. The victory that is ours in Christ Jesus. Today and in the future. The privilege of being an influence for Jesus and the honor of pleasing you. For Lord God, it is ultimately you that we want to honor and please. Bless each person here. Bless each person with what is going on in the depths of their heart. Only you know if they are downcast. And we ask all this through Christ our Lord. Amen.